Pastor Paul. You can open with me in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter number 2 is where we'll start. Genesis chapter 2 as we continue our series on building strong homes on our Brazilian theme Wednesday night together. I appreciate Pastor Paul taking the time to do that. I haven't really heard you speak Portuguese before. That's pretty cool. Not that I understand anything that you're saying. Genesis chapter 2. And as you're turning to Genesis chapter 2, I'm actually inviting you to open with me to the scene of the first marriage ceremony. It's Genesis chapter 2, and this is the text where God unites the first man and the first woman in holy matrimony. And here God puts his approval on this institution of marriage. So you could play the Here Comes the Bride, but not the version that my brother and I used to sing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, thank you, God. I didn't say it. All right, and Genesis chapter 2, though, and I want to speak to you this evening on the subject of God's divine design for marriage. And with God's help, I'd like us to look at God's pattern for marriage, not just in Genesis chapter 2, but if you're into kind of flipping forward where we'll be in Genesis chapter 2, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll end in Matthew chapter 19. So we'll be in those three texts this evening, but we will start in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, and beginning in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help me for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast in the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, there was a name thereof. And Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helping for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and clothed the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, what we have to start with in Genesis chapter 2 is this understanding. If we are going to look at marriage properly, there is no other way to look at it than the way God's Word gives it to us. When you buy a car, for example, you might look in the glove box of the car at the owner's manual, the one specifically designed for that car, and get to know the car. Maybe you don't, maybe you do. I know recently our church purchased a new camera equipment. In fact, it's the one that's now being used for our live stream this evening. And with great interest, I know myself, I know Brother Tom, Pastor Matthew, we're looking at the owner's manuals. We are watching YouTube videos of all the different things and specifications for that camera. I think Tom knows it better than me because he's better versed in these areas. But we're all looking at these things. We wanted to know what this camera was designed for. More than that, we wanted to know how it worked. And in order to know how it worked, we needed to know all the intricacies of what was going on. Even so, God made man from the dust of the ground, and God made woman from the rib of Adam, and God here performs the first marriage ceremony that we just read. And therefore, we need to look at what the owner's manual has to say about marriage in order for us to know God's design for marriage. And just as the book in your glove box or the book that came with that camera is the owner's manual for that product, so the Bible ought to be our owner's manual for marriage, because marriage isn't just a good idea. Marriage is, as we just read, God's idea. This is God's institution. In fact, Genesis, tonight's message is intended really to be foundational in our series. I want to give some foundations to this message. And to do so, we need to go back to the book of foundations, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. This is 1 verse 28, by the way. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, the couple, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." But it's so easy to miss God's intention and direction If we simply read the Bible casually and write into it whatever we want to see there, we really could do that in any number of situations, not just when it comes to marriage. But the Bible says here that the first couple, Adam and Eve, had a responsibility, Genesis 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply. That was God's design. That was God's way. God has designed men and women to do this. And now to change that would change the very foundations, the very design of what God was trying to do. And yet, I bring that to the forefront of our attention this evening because that's exactly where we're at today. If you want to change not just a country, but an entire civilization, you start by changing their views of human sexuality. Because the foundation for the continuation of a society or a civilized world, God's way, is found in the opening chapters of Genesis 1:28, when the first command was given to mankind. Therefore, from the beginning of our Bibles, the cornerstone of mankind is the Christian home. The very foundation of stability and strength, though, in our nation, the traditional family, is being horribly attacked from every direction, and that really is because Satan knows this is where the foundation is. And you begin to look at the carnage and you know. Fewer people are marrying. Those who do marry seem to be more prone to splitting up. Adultery is increasingly common. Same-sex marriage is not only there, it's now written into law. And clearly, marriage and the home is on the ropes. And the statistics back what I'm telling you. That statistics indicate 4 in 10 American children today, 4 in 10, are born to unwed parents. Almost 1/2 now, U.S. marriages will end in divorce. The pornography industry today is a billion-dollar, billion with a B, industry. 1 million American babies this year will be aborted. American society has reached a watershed moment, but we didn't just get there. In fact, I would argue one of the biggest watershed moments took place all the way back in 1993. In 1993, then-President Bill Clinton appointed 27 practicing homosexuals to post in his administration. 27. It was tallied by the press as the first time in history that a president had sought to break the taboo of the nuclear family and go against the norm of tradition. Yes, there is a raging war against the American home, and not just what we could call the American home, I'm using American because that's where we're standing right now, but just the home in general. And I would argue that if we do not rigorously fight, you and your family will be among those casualties. We have already suffered from these sobering statistics more than we're probably willing to admit. But what does this all mean to us? It means that there is a crisis that's been created that needs to be deconstructed. And the proper deconstruction needs to be torn down in order for us to reconstruct what God's design was in the first place. What this really means is that we need to face the attack with some offense, that we may fix the problem and form a foundation built squarely upon God's word. God has a design for marriage. I trust you agree with me on that. But for Bible believers, it's not enough for us to just say, I believe God has a design for marriage, and leave it at that. We actually have to do something that for many of us, unfortunately, seems almost uncommon because we don't see it. And that is not only to say this is the way the home should be, but to back that up with the Bible. And here's why that's so important. Because if you, mom or dad, grandma or grandpa, or anybody that just believes that God does have a design for marriage, if you don't take the offense on this and teach children what the home should be, someone else will teach them for you. And here we live in a culture that is teaching things that are contrary to God's design. And so we need to, as I said, make a foundation that is stably placed upon God's word. And so tonight's message, while it's lesson 3, is intended to be one of those foundational messages. Because God does have a design. That's why I give these passages to you. I encourage you to jot these truths down and come back to them as a family unit. Here's what we like to learn. Number one, we need to understand that you and I must follow God's pattern for marriage. We have no option, then, to go back to the Garden of Eden and take God at His word. As Bible believers, we should follow no other pattern than the one recorded for us in Scripture. So the Bible gives us a pattern for anything, whether it be the marriage situation or any other situation. We should be taking careful notes and saying, okay, what did God have to say? And as I noted in the beginning, this is the first marriage ceremony here in Genesis chapter 2. So there's some patterns that are being set up that God says. By the way, there's a principle in hermeneutics called the first mention principle. In other words, the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, God is laying there a foundation for what He expects to be the norm. So here is the foundation being laid. What is the pattern? What is the norm being set? What we come to discover is God's pattern for marriage is for a man to leave and to cleave. Again, we find that right there in the passage, verse 22, it says, "And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made him woman, and brought her unto man, and Adam said, This is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore," here's the conclusion, here's why the sorrow is there, here's the application, "shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And there are two injunctions or commands that are part of marriage here. A married man is to leave is the first of those injunctions. This is an important consideration because we all know that neither Adam nor Eve had a father or mother. So why include this injunction, by the way, just as an aside, did they have belly buttons? So why did they have an injunction here for Adam and Eve that didn't have a mom or dad? Why did they need this? Well, clearly they didn't need this. They didn't have a mom or a dad, so they're not leaving mom or dad. This is for us. We all have a mom or dad. In this verse, God is giving a pattern that a man is called up to leave his parents and take on the responsibility of authority of his own home. There is a leaving, a splitting apart then, a new family unit is beginning. I mean, we don't have relationships with our in-law. Of course not. That's not what this is talking about. But we need to understand, and this is something that, honestly, in America, is becoming more or less of a problem. Especially, you can think of, I'll let you know, did you know that you can now be under your parents' medical insurance up until past the year 25 years old, even if you're married? You can do that. So our culture is giving options for you to not do this first injunction. Be a leaver, but also be a cleaver. A married man is to cleave. Without that leading, by the way, there cannot be real, true cleaving. And so these two really go hand in hand. And this means that the marriage relationship must be built primarily on commitment, not on romantic feelings. Romance is important. If you don't believe me, there's an entire book of the Bible called Song of Solomon that supports what I just said. But it is not the foundation of marriage, commitment is. Because marriage is first and foremost a covenantal relationship. Proverbs puts it this way, she who abandons the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And it's talking about the promiscuous woman. She's saying, this is one that has left a covenantal relationship. So God's pattern is leaving and cleaving, and God's pattern is for marriage, of marriage, is for a man with a woman. And for this, we need to go further into Genesis chapter 5. By the way, as you turn to Genesis chapter 5, if you will have your Bibles, I was noting with Pastor Paul even this afternoon that if I were to redo this series, I could do the entire series on the home just in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Because just in those 11 chapters, we have a lot of meat about the home. Here's another passage. Genesis chapter 5, we find an important text for our consideration this evening. It says in verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created man, and the likeness of God made he him. And how did he make them? Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created." Again, notice verse 2. male and female. And this is God's pattern. A man is to marry a woman, and a woman is to marry a man. But man is not to marry a man, and a woman is not to marry a woman. If we're going to have marriage according to God's design, God's pattern, we have to follow what God said. At this point in the message, we might be saying something like, did you ever think that you'd have to deal with issues like this? Did you ever imagine we'd be living in a culture where you'd have to explain these things to our children? And some of you might be nodding your head and say, I can't believe we have to spend time on this. But you'd be wrong, because this is an issue that has existed all the way back to the early books of the Bible. We go all the way back to the book of Lamentations, of all places. We find that this was an issue God was addressing with our early ancestors when God would say in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. It's plainly written there in Scripture. Therefore, to have a homosexual relationship means to be in complete rejection of God's pattern. By the way, the Bible says this is an abomination. It's actually a very powerful word that has to do with sin, and not just any sin, but of the most hideous kinds practiced among civilization. God said in the Scripture not only that homosexuality is sinful, but the Bible actually says that homosexuality is on the lowest rung of sinful behavior. What he says, it is an abomination. The thing that should convict us, though, when we're considering God's pattern of man with a woman, the thing that should convict us is not whether we are going to practice this sin, but whether we as Christians are setting such wonderful examples in our own marriages that young people would want our kind of relationships. That's what we need to be thinking here. Because after all, the very foundation of stability and strength, the traditional family, is being attacked. Now, if you are sending your kids to Sunday school or Awana, and that's all you are doing, I believe you are failing to realize there is a war. Don't be so naive as to think that your children aren't going to come into contact with other people who have a different value system than you do. You may be thinking at this point that if you just teach them what is true, that's enough. But that's not enough. Because in any situation in life, more is caught than is taught. So again, I repeat, it's not a matter of whether or not we're going to be practicing this sin, although that is certainly one such application. But a stronger application, I would argue, is whether we as Christians are setting out such a strong example that our children actually want what we have. This is God's design for marriage. And if we are going to look at marriage properly, there is no other way to look at it than how God presents it to us. And God says, I have a pattern. My pattern is that a man should leave and cleave, and this relationship should be with a man and a woman. But there's something else we should know in Scripture. And for this, I ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13. And here we learn another important foundational truth. And that is, we must follow God's purity for marriage. Our God is a holy God who has set aside marriage as being something very pure. To understand this aspect of divine design, we go to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable, or pure, in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The Bible says that our marriages are to be pure, and by that they mean that this is a covenant relationship, literally with the Lord and the partner, saying, Lord, I will be the husband this woman deserves to have. But Lord, I will be the wife this man deserves to have. And it's a covenantal relationship we make with God. Malachi 2 verse 14 says, yet say ye, therefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, she is the wife of your covenant. We are therefore being held accountable to God to maintain this purity. But there are two words Hebrews 13 verse 14 uses that are important for careful consideration. The words are whoremongers and adulterers, and they are not pretty words. They are strong, powerful words. One word we would understand from the outset, perhaps, the adulterer. adulterer, I think we have a better understanding. This is a married person who has a physical relationship with someone other than their spouse. That's an adulterer. But it also uses the word whoremonger, and a whoremonger is a single person who has a physical relationship with someone before they are married. The scripture makes it very clear that we are not to engage in any physical act until marriage, and then only in marriage. And I believe that's clearly taught in the Word of God. But I also believe that that's clearly something our culture is on the attack against. Our culture has waged an all-out war against the purity of marriage. It may shock you, and may trouble you to learn some of the statistics that we now know to be true about our culture's war against purity. Did you know that right now in our nation, 9 out of 10 children ages 8 to 16 have already visited pornography on the internet? 9 in 10. And most of those cases, those sites were visited unintentionally, when a child was simply doing their homework on a computer that had no protections and something propped up. In most cases, that's pretty common. In fact, the pornography industry generates more revenue than all major sporting leagues, NFL, Major League Baseball, basketball, hockey combined. But it's not just men. In fact, one study found that 1 in 3 visitors to pornographic sites are female. According to an article in Today's Christian Women, 1 out of every 6 women, including Christians, struggles with an addiction to pornography. And our children are at risk. It may shock you to know right now that 40% of American teens have a sexually transmitted disease already. And perhaps as many as 1 in every 250 Americans have the HIV virus. Now, if you say, I'm going to not engage in this kind of behavior because I don't want a disease, I think you've severely missed the point that I'm trying to make. The truth is that we are to keep marriage pure because God says that's His design. And yet, we dishonor the purity of marriage. We dishonor the purity of marriage by at times viewing celibacy as being more spiritual. We looked at this last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that celibacy is a gift from God, but he readily acknowledges that it's not a gift everyone has, and those who do have it, it is a supernatural one. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul specifically condemns those who would forbid marrying and says, if you need to marry, marry. Don't wait, because if you wait, you'll just burn out inside. Dishonor marriage, actually, and sometimes by pushing off. Did you know that the average age of people getting married right now in America is 31? Just keep pushing it off. We dishonor the purity of marriage by saying sexual marriage is valid. Let me say, we do not hate homosexuals by proclaiming God's holy standard. That's not our point. Sin of any kind should be preached not just this one. But we dishonor God's institution of marriage and do not proclaim biblical love if we do not proclaim biblical standard. And so we dishonor it by saying it's okay. We dishonor the purity of marriage by marrying unequally, I should say, not equally. Many Christians do not even consider that if you are a believer at the time of marriage and knowingly covenant in a relationship of marriage with an unbeliever, Malachi 2 verse 11 says, married an unmarried person is also an abomination. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that we are not to be down together in this way. He makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 and 1 Thessalonians 7 verse 39. Now, if you're already in this marriage, Paul continues to go further. He says in 1 Thessalonians 7 verses 12 and 16, you have been in this, at this point, for the grace of God to be communicated to you as a vessel to your unbelieving spouse, if you are in that. But to knowingly go into that, Paul says, is an abomination. But we dishonor the purity of marriage by having a permissive attitude about sex. Actually, that's the main point, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And it's well past time the Church of America just said enough. That's not right. Saying this is God's design, and we are covenanting, we're not messing with God's design. God has a pattern for it. I like what one person said, make it hard to sin and easy to do right. That needs to be the battle cry in our culture today from the church. If nobody can teach about the home, then the church needs to step up and say, we can. We're going to make it hard to sin and easy to do. So there's a final concluding point, and for that I want you to go to Matthew chapter 19. And for this we learn that we must follow God's permanence for marriage. Like the term in Matthew 19, and let me take a little time to speak to you about what's on my heart. In any group, there will be some who have gone through the trauma of divorce. There would never be any instance in my ministry, I hope, where I would mistreat someone, no matter who they are and no matter if they have gone through the trauma of divorce. God helping me, I would not do anything to hurt you. But in our church, like many, when we elect deacons in this church, we do not elect those who have been married and divorced. We do this because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 makes that point very clear. Likewise, we do not elect any pastors who have been divorced, because the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, makes that point very clear. You realize that the same phrase, husband of one wife, is used for both the deacon and the pastor. So if you are against divorced pastors, you also must be against divorced deacons, because it's the same chapter. But while there are men who may not be qualified to serve as a pastor or deacon, they are still qualified to do some many marvelous works in other areas. And I do not believe that our church could exist or thrive, or any church could, if people could not be used in those roles. Even still, I want you to do something for me tonight. When it comes to this subject, I do want you to allow me to preach as hard and as strong as I need to on the permanency of marriage. I don't want to think for a moment that I have to flinch when it comes to this or any subject from God's Word. I'm going to go say some things that some people might think are going to make them angry, and I hope you would never get angry about God's Word. But even if you would, I'd still preach it anyways. But I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to understand that, God willing, if you've had a divorce in your past, I'm sure you've come to realize that unless you get some new things established in your life that are biblical and true, that failure will repeat itself again. You realize that 70% of people who got divorced once will get divorced again on their second marriage. 70%. So the Bible says this about marriage in Matthew 19. The Pharisees came, they're going to try to trap him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a right of divorcement and put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your lives. But from the beginning, we read that passage, by the way, from the end of Genesis 2, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except to keep her for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso married her who is but put away, committeth adultery. I want to warn you here, unless you're willing to take everything the Bible says about this subject and put it together, you're going to be one-sided, and you're going to be able to prove anything you want to say. I do not personally believe the argument about that exception clause will be completely settled this side of eternity, so that's not my point tonight. My point tonight here is this. The Lord himself said emphatically that it was God's design in the beginning for marriage to be permanent. Matthew 19, verse 8, from the beginning it was not so that divorce happened. It was God's original divine design that marriage was permanent. And my, how our culture has fought against this. Our culture's war against the permanence of marriage has been on full display for some time. In fact, right now, there is one divorce every 13 seconds in America. That equates to 277 divorces per hour, 6,646 divorces per day, 46,523 divorces per week, and 2 million plus divorces per year. And what does that mean? Well, there are 9 divorces in the time it takes one couple to recite their wedding vows. What does that mean? There are 554 divorces in the time it takes you to watch your favorite Hallmark movie, if your Hallmark movie was 2 hours long. There are 1,385 divorces that happen in the average wedding reception, or during the average wedding reception, if the wedding reception lasts 4 hours. In fact, the average first marriage in America today lasts just 8 years. Among all Americans 18 years of age or older, whether they have been married or not, today in America, 25% have gone through a marital split. Now, no matter where you are in marriage, listen to what I'm saying here tonight. Whether you are not yet married, have recently been married, have been married for a long time, or have suffered the trauma of divorce, here's what we need. We need to determine right now that we are going to take this message from Scripture and we are going to live according to God's way and God's plan. It doesn't matter who we used to look up to that fell into this or not. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. You can understand and agree that the Bible teaches that there is permanency in marriage. You are setting your feet on solid ground. That's God's design. But as I've said many times, the very foundation of stability and strength in our nation, the traditional family, is formally being attacked from every direction. But something always goes wrong when we don't use something the way it was meant to be used. And that's precisely where we are in the culture. We have taken God's design for the home and either completely ignored it or decided we can make alterations to it along the way. May God help us. Our homes are hurting. Our families are hurting. And I want to come to you, to come with me, to have a grip on this fact that we, perhaps together, can wage a full frontal attack against an attack that's already being waged. Attack against the home. We together can commit to saying, this is God's pattern. Nothing else is marriage except a man leading and pleading to his wife, and that is a man with a woman. That's God's pattern. We're not budging on this. And we can commit together and say, God's purpose for marriage, God's design, was that this be pure. And so we are going to commit to doing our best to protecting young eyes and hearts from a culture that is ever trying to steal their hearts away. The fact, and I cannot almost believe, but I'll share it with you now, that when I started traveling in junior camp predominantly, most, by the way, maybe not all of you know this, most of my ministry for preaching has been just to people ages 8 to 10. I'm still not mature enough to preach to adults. I always preached to juniors at junior camps, and I would go and preach to junior camps. I've been able to preach at a junior camp now at, I think it's almost 30 different states, and what's been amazing to me, especially at the earliest onset of preaching at these camps, was several of the camp directors coming and saying, can you speak on purity? Now, mind you, if I'm speaking to kids 8 to 10, I think that is a really hard tightrope to walk, because as a speaker, if I were to do that, I have 2 audiences. I want to rebuke those who know too much, and I don't want to give too much to those who don't know. And yet, as I talked to these camp directors, they said, "But we need you to like walk that tightrope." I did my best to do that. What was really amazing is because I was walking that tightrope, I was intentionally leaning towards not educating those who don't know anything. And I would be very veiled with my comments. An invitation would be given, and folks, there were kids that it was pretty stunning to see that are coming from good, godly homes who were just given a little device like this and weren't taught how to use it. What can happen, and here's what's unfortunate, what can happen is there's 2 extremes you can take. And this is what me just teaching. 2 extremes you can take. One, you can say, it's fine, it's so dangerous, I'll never give it to them. Here's what I'm going to warn you about. If you don't teach your child to use this language, someone else will. Well, that's not a good example. Or the other can say, well, I'll just give it to them and they can do whatever they want. And that's not right either. I believe that the parents that do this right, having met a youth pastor, having spoken to your hands, are the parents that say, I want to teach them how to do this. I'm going to have the right filters on here. I'm going to have all of their passwords. I'm going to check it out with them. I'm going to keep teaching them how to do this on and on. And I know this to be true because to tie my story together, when I was training in seminary, I was working as a counselor at a college there for not only the freshmen, and I cannot tell you how many freshmen had to come into our offices, having been caught on the school's networks, looking at things that shouldn't have been looked at, because for the first time as freshmen, they were finally given a computer, and they needed it for college, but no one growing up ever taught them how to use it. Folks, I know it's hard as a parent to teach, but it's your job. So make sure you recognize that there are these tools, and please don't take either one of those extremes to ever communicate to a young mom or dad, don't use this. Please don't communicate that, because you're not helping the parent. And also don't give this to them unfiltered. Both of those are wrong extremes. We live in a culture that's ever changing. But we need to say, God, you have a purity in them. And God, we also need to say, God, you have a permanence for marriage. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Maybe ask as we close, why do a series on the home and focus on marriage? This evening, focus on marriage. Reason number one, the most difficult years of marriage, as many of you know, are the ones following your marriage vows. Reason number two, the best testimony any Christian married couple can have in this world is a great marriage. With God's help, we can build strong homes. Some of you have kids that have grown up and they've left, and you wonder, well, what does that look like for me? Listen, you sitting next to your spouse and having your arm around your spouse, perhaps, and just singing together in church is an amazing testimony to little 8-year-old Susan, little 9-year-old Donovan, because one day that could be them, and you're giving them an example of what this looks like in your older years. What a blessing that is. We can together say, God, I know we live in a difficult culture, but like we talked about with the life of Joseph, God, you can do amazing things. Would you allow us? Would you allow us as a couple? Would you allow me as an individual to come in and say, I don't care what the culture says. I only care what your word tells me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to come back to it as our textbook for the home. Lord, the things that we just looked at this evening are sobering and challenging and frankly difficult for me as a pastor even to research because they're so sobering to look at these statistics. But Lord, this is our reality. And God forbid, Lord, we don't do anything about this and our culture continues to go further and further into the tank and we have not fought against this. Lord, may we not bury our head in the sand. May we not just give up. May we fight. For you have called us to be good soldiers. May we fight for this. We know this is your will. We know this is your design. May we be willing to stand for it. We pray this in your name. Amen.